Well, good evening. It is great to have you here. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. If you brought your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 22? We're going to continue where we left off last week in Exodus 22. And let's pray. Lord, the reason we're here is very specific. We want to know you more, as the song we just sang told us. I want to know you, Lord. And we believe that we can know you by knowing your word. Father, we learn that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so we want to build our faith. We want to build our understanding of you, our understanding of the things of your will. We want our lives to be in line with you. We want to live obedient lives as Christians, as believers. We want to be ambassadors of heaven here on earth. We want to be the light in the community. And Lord, we believe that as we go through your word, our ability to do those things increases. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that as we pour over this Bible tonight, that you are speaking to us, that your Spirit is here. We believe that. That your Spirit opens our mind and our heart to receive the word that you have given us. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you be with us tonight as we do that very thing. That this would not just be a bunch of head knowledge. We're not here for that. We're not here to be trendy. We're not here to be fashionable, Father. We're here to be students, to be disciples, to learn. And so we pray as we open our textbooks for life, that we would learn, that we would know you more, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick up this week where we left off last week, and you remember last week we went through chapter 22 of Exodus, and we're looking at various laws in the Bible, and of course, we remember that these are laws that God gave Israel as a way to keep them holy and righteous, to keep them set apart from the world's customs and traditions. In the book of Romans, it says not to be conformed by the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, one of the ways we do that is to be obedient to the Lord. But to be obedient, we have to know what he wants. And so we've been reading his perfect will for mankind. Now, we also know that this is impossible for any person to keep. And while we could not perfectly keep this, Jesus did. And so he has made it so that failure does not equal condemnation. That if we have a relationship with God through him, if we've been saved by the blood of Christ, as we sang about earlier today, that keeping this law does not make us any more saved, and failing does not make us any less saved. However, as believers, it is our desire to be obedient, to keep in God's statutes to the best of our ability. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This will be a product of a transformed life, is a desire for obedience. And so we read about these laws, and we read last week about the laws of restitution at the very beginning of the chapter. And you remember how it says that if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he will repay five oxen for an ox. He says later on in the end of that chapter that if the ox is found alive in his possession, that he'll pay twice as much. And so if there is a theft, there's two times returned to the owner. If the animal can be found, it's four to five times the value if the animal cannot be returned. And if the animal can't be returned and the fee can't be paid, you remember that person went into indentured servitude. And they would serve the victim for 6 years while they're working off this debt that they have accumulated. You know, it reminded me a lot of when we were kids and we would go to restaurants and our parents would joke about it and they would say something like, oh boy, if we can't pay the bills, I guess we're going to be back there washing dishes until we've paid it off. And it never actually happened, but it's that kind of idea that if there's a debt to be paid, it will be paid in labor. It goes on to explain that if in the process of breaking into someone's home, the thief is killed, and it happens at night, then it's a justified act because this burglary was not something that happened accidentally. The way that they built the homes would have required the person to tunnel under the wall and up into the living room, as it were, or the bedroom, or wherever it is they find themselves. But there wasn't just an open window somewhere. They didn't just leave open the back door. The garage wasn't left open one night by accident. This was an intentional, premeditated act of home burglary. And if in the moment of that, in defense of home and life, the thief was killed, it was considered justified. If, however, the thief escapes and the owner gets out and he goes and looks for them and kills them later, it's considered revenge. We discussed how the imminent threat had passed, and that's a necessary requirement. When I was a police officer, they talked about that very often, that you had to be in an imminent threat of great bodily harm or death. Otherwise, the force wasn't justified. Well, the same thing was true during the Bible times. If the owner killed the thief after the act had been completed and the person had left, then it was considered homicide. And the law provided for that offender, which they would now be considered an offender, to seek refuge at a city, a far-off city that was close enough for transport to trial, but far enough away to remove them from the retaliation of an angry mob, as would likely be formed. And that city of refuge would permit the law of justice to go forward. This person would stand a trial before the elders of the city. The evidence would be brought forward, and they would be judged guilty or innocent. It was a sort of protective custody that made sure justice would triumph and that vigilantism would not. So we talked all about that, you remember. We talked about the laws of sexual purity, where it says, if a man seduces a virgin, verse 16, who is not betrothed and lies with her, he will give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father refuses to give her to him, he'll pay money equal to the bride price. Sexual promiscuity was not something that happened during the Bible era the way it does now. In fact, it was such a big deal that when Mary was suspected of having an extramarital affair during her betrothal to Joseph, Joseph had quite a dilemma on his hands, because the law would require that Mary be stoned. And you remember from last week's message on Sunday, if you were here, the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the community said, the law of Moses requires us to stone this kind of a woman. What do you say we do, Jesus? And so Jesus didn't deny the law. He said, let the first to cast a stone upon her be the one without sin, he said. And I'm getting it backwards, but that was the message. And we see that Mary would have dealt with the same problem, and that kind of law we see happens here. It wasn't allowed for people to just kind of have open relationships, because it was recognized that sexuality is a gift from God, and we talk about it in kind of closed door way nowadays because it's become something that people are embarrassed about, and largely because of the behavior that has come with it. It's intended to be between a husband and a wife in the confines of a monogamous marriage. The problems occur when it is expanded to anything other than that, because, as we talked about last week, there is a human biological connection that occurs between the individual and the object of the sexual affection. And when that happens outside of a monogamous relationship, the brain is told this isn't real, and what happens as that continues and compounds through life is it becomes harder and more difficult for that individual to have a serious relationship later, which makes the family unit more vulnerable to things like other affairs and other infidelity and divorce and separation. None of that is good for children who are raised in that environment. And we see the product of that in our society. I heard a person say one time that the more we do as we please, the less we will be pleased with what we do. And how true is that with STDs and the abortion rate, what it is, and the problems that we see with this kind of living. And so we discussed that. And then it went on to talk about three laws that had the summary judgment of death: sorcery, bestiality, idolatry, had summary judgments of death. A sexual sin, a spiritual sin, and, well, another spiritual sin in this case of a sorceress who would be conjuring up magic of the underworld to try and affect their will here on earth, and God does not permit that. All of that brings us to where we left off in verse 21, where it reads, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt." How do we treat immigrants in our culture? That's essentially what it's dealing with here. A sojourner was not a natural-born Israeli citizen. Now, they lived among the Jews, but they were not inherent Jews. They were not naturally born Jewish people. And a person could become a sojourner among the nation of Israel a number of ways. Some of them became sojourners coming out of Egypt, in fact. If you remember back to chapter 12 and in verse 38, I believe, it talks about a mixed multitude went up with Israel out of the land of Egypt. And that mixed multitude would have been fragments of Egyptian society, people who were not having a very good go of life, people who had decided maybe life would be better with Israel as they left and went on to a promised land, that maybe this would be a second chance for them at life, maybe business hadn't gone very well, maybe they hadn't had much success economically, maybe they were considered a low-class citizens where they were, and they look at this as an opportunity to finally escape. And so they get up and they go with Israel as Israel is marching out of Egypt. And you remember that scene. It talked about it very extensively. It said that they plundered the Egyptians, that Egypt gave them everything they needed for the journey, gave them clothing and gold and carts and food and anything and everything they wanted. Because after the 10 plagues had come through, Egypt started to look at Israel as more of a problem than a benefit. And so get rid of them, they thought, and give them whatever they need on the way out the door. And so with them went this mixed multitude. That mixed multitude will later on be referred to as a rabble, by the way, in Numbers chapter 11, because they start complaining. And they're complaining because God has been giving them manna. And they get tired of this manna, although I'm quite unsure how a person could, because the description of the manna was that it was like wafers made with honey. And so I've often compared it to a glazed donut from Dunkin', and one that was good for you, and it had all the necessary nutrients for life in it, and you got to live healthy life on Dunkin' Donuts. But they got tired of it. They didn't want any more of this manna. Maybe they were tired of waking up every day and getting it. Maybe they were tired of the work it took to prepare it, although it could be baked and boiled and eaten raw, whatever it would. But they got tired of it, and they said, "We need some meat to eat." And they whine and they grumble against the Lord. It says in Numbers 11 that the rabble complained, and they got the whole congregation to complain. And so God sent them quail, and you kind of know how that story goes, I'm sure. They get this quail and they die from it and they start vomiting it out of their nostrils. Very graphic description the Bible gives us. But it's this mixed multitude, this rabble of people that have joined Israel on the march out of Egypt. So that's one way a person could be considered a sojourner. They went with Egypt, or they went with Israel out of Egypt. Other people would have seen the march, and there would be this commotion off in the distance. And for much the same reasons, they might decide to just join the group as they're going. They're not coming out of Egypt per se, but maybe life isn't very good for them either wherever they are. And so they tag along. They're nomads, perhaps. Maybe they're shepherds, and they're tired of wandering and being alone, and there's the promise of a better life again with this Israeli clan. And so they're leaving Egypt, and people see it happen, and they attach themselves to the flock. Some people would be considered a sojourner. They would come into Israel through conversion. And that is, they would see Israel, and they would desperately want to become a member of the nation. And this was allowed You remember Rahab, the woman in the city of Jericho, right before Jericho was destroyed and the walls were taken down. She assisted the spies that went into the city. And because of that, she was then given mercy and she became attached to Israel. And so there's a number of reasons a person could become a sojourner, but whoever they are and why ever they're there, they become subject to the laws of Israel. And under the right conditions, they could become a citizen, a full-blown Israeli citizen. Now, in America, we have a very similar process for citizenship. We allow people to come here from other nations and through a certain process of classes and education, and they have to take tests for this, and there's a lot of time that goes into it. There's an oath of citizenship that occurs, and then this person can become a naturalized citizen of the United States. My dad was sharing with me one time that during his career in the military and now as an overseer, if you will, of the hospital he works at, he's been able to be a part of a number of these. And most recently, he was able to be a part of a naturalization ceremony, a citizenship ceremony, for a man who comes from a Middle Eastern country, and he brings a great skill with him. He's a wonderful computer engineer. And for years, he has been studying, and he can tell you American history better than many historians I've ever spoken with. A history teacher would probably have a hard time keeping up with this man. And if you talk to him about what this means to him to become an American, it is everything. He doesn't consider himself to be natural born, and I forget the nation he comes from, but he doesn't even consider that to be his lineage anymore. He would say, no, I am an American. This is my country. This is my president. This is my Congress. I would serve and I will vote and I will be obedient and I will do everything I can to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. And that becomes his loyalty. And he means it. And he did mean it. And my dad was able to present him with an American flag at his ceremony. The only thing a naturalized citizen in America cannot do is become president. And that's because our Constitution spells out the qualification of born in America. Other than that, there is nothing off limits to that kind of a person. Well, Israel had a very similar process to naturalize a citizen. There's a book that was written by a man named Thomas Lancaster. It's called Grafted In. We're working on getting it into our bookstore. And Thomas Lancaster is a Messianic Jew. And what that means is he's a person of Jewish descent and Jewish heritage who has accepted Christ as his Lord. And so he has in his life merged Judaism and Christianity to become a Messianic Jew. And he writes this book called Grafted In, and in it, it explains in great detail what it meant to become a citizen of Israel during the times of the Old Testament. And one of the things that was required was for the men of the household to become circumcised under the covenant of Abraham. That was one of the methods of setting the men apart from the rest of the world. That was how you knew they were of Israel. In fact, that tradition even continues in the Jewish custom even to this very day. They would do that with their young boys at just 8 days of age. And so a person would go through that, a man would go through that, and then the entire household would be baptized into the mikvah, which is the Jewish word for a pool of liquid, a pool of water. And baptism starts there, actually. A lot of people think baptism starts with a sort of cleansing of sin, but the truth, it starts a lot farther back than that, and it becomes this way in which a person can symbolize their death to their former allegiance, their former nation of origin, and being reborn as full Israelite citizens. And as such, they would be considered legal citizens for the rest of their life. Their family would be Israelite citizens. Their children would be Israelite citizens. They were considered Jews. There was no difference between them and someone who was naturally born inside of the nation of Israel. They were legally separated from their former ethnic bonds and traditions and customs and allegiances. And the only thing they were not allowed to do was the original generation of men could not marry a priest's daughter. But they could do anything else. They could lead, they could hold office, they could fight in war, they could become military generals. They could be very successful through this process of naturalization. There was no difference between them and a naturalized, or there was no difference between a naturalized citizen and a natural-born citizen. And so we have a sojourner, and there was a number of sojourners among them. And it points us to kind of God's plan for Israel. You know, it's always been God's plan to bring in the world to the kingdom of God. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened through the nation of Israel. It happened through blessing Israel to be a blessing to the rest of the world, that through them, the rest of the planet would be able to enjoy the blessings of God if they were to come into the fold. Israel is quite a special nation, and they're quite a special people. But they were not special because they were considered inherently sacred or holy. They were special in the sense that they were servants. They were a conduit of God's grace to the world. If you imagine a satellite dish for a minute, one here on Earth, and receiving the signal from the satellite in space, well, as that satellite sends the signal to Earth, something has to catch it. And that dish is not special because it's a satellite dish. It's special because of the message it receives and the message that it disperses to the world around it. The cell phone towers are not special because they're towers. They're special because of what they provide for the rest of the world. And the same goes for the nation of Israel. They were very special because of the grace they received and were able to dispense. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, or in one of his letters to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul even says in the first one, consider your calling, my brothers. He says, not many were wise by worldly standards. You weren't the greatest nation. There weren't many of you, but God chose you specifically for those reasons, he tells them, to confound the wise, to bring down the strong, that God chose this tiny nation of people that was weak and they weren't respected. They had no king. They had no land. They had no home. They didn't even have their freedom. They were in slavery. And he chose this group of people because through them, all of his grace would be dispersed to the world. And there would be no question of doubt as to who it came from. And so he tells them not to wrong the sojourner. You know, it still goes for today, by the way, that God's plan is to bless the world and to bring as many people into his kingdom as possible. You know, Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, and he told her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, he tells the Samaritan woman, because salvation is of the Jews, he says. And in the Old Testament, it happened this way. A person would come into the nation, and they would be received as a natural citizen, and they would completely convert. In the New Testament, we come into the family of God through a relationship with Jesus, who himself comes from the nation of Israel, specifically the line of David and the tribe of Judah. It is still God's plan to bless the world through his people and to bring as many people into his kingdom as possible. Only now it's not done under the law, it's done in relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when that happens, by the way, we become brothers and sisters. I was speaking with a brother in Christ, a brother in the Lord in my kitchen today, not even knowing who he was at first. But as soon as we recognized that we had that in common, the whole tone of the conversation changed. And we started talking and we started sharing faith and we prayed together. Because we recognize that we're kindred spirits here. We're brothers in the Lord. And Paul talks about that. He says in the book of Galatians that there is neither slave or free. There's not Greek or Jew. There's not male or female. We're all one in Christ, he says. And so he talks about the sojourners, the people who come into Israel, The people who wander in, who don't originally belong, but eventually they become citizens. Verse 22, he goes on to talk about the treatment of the needy. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." You know, throughout the Bible, God seems to have a special place in his heart for helpless people. And you think about all the people that Jesus cured, blind people, lame people, infirmed people, dead people, people who couldn't do it themselves, people who had come to the end of their rope. How many of us have come to the end of our rope sometimes? We've tried everything we can and it doesn't work, and we've tried to fix it and it doesn't work, and it doesn't matter how much money we throw at it, how much time we throw at it, how much energy we throw at it, there's nothing we can do. And yet then God shows up, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, takes over our heart, and there's a calm, and then there's provision. And I think of Abraham, and I think of how he and Isaac went to the top of Mount Sinai, which would become Mount Sinai, and how he sits up there, and he's, or Mount Horeb, I'm sorry, which would become Mount Calvary later on, but he goes up to this mountain with Isaac, and he's there, and he's at the end, he doesn't know what to do, and he's about to sacrifice the son that God had promised, and because of his faith, God steps in and stops him, and off into the distance, provides what he needs, a sacrifice, a lamb, with its foot caught in a thicket. And how often does God provide for the helpless in the world? You know, in the book of Psalms, chapter 68, it says that God is a father to the fatherless and a protector of the widows. You know, the widows and the orphans were considered to be the most vulnerable in a society because they couldn't provide for themselves. They didn't have an income. They couldn't defend themselves. They couldn't do anything that would secure their future. They were at the total mercy of the world around them. And so Jesus would come in and minister to them, and God becomes a protector of them. And so it says here, "You shall not mistreat them." In the book of James, it says, a religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit, or in other words, to literally provide physical care for orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, it says. Verse 25, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." You know, the laws of compassion in the Bible are also quite extensive, and it appears here that what God is protecting against is a sort of predatory lending. Now, we used to live in New Mexico, and it was very common there, and I think it was common kind of throughout the nation, because I remember it became a national political issue. It was definitely an issue where we were, this predatory lending. And what would happen is these companies would come in, and they would market to people in financial need, and they would basically say, "Well, come on in, and we'll give you a loan of, say, $200. Or $300, or however much it is, but here's what you've got to do to get it. You've got to sign a blank check to us. And our contract says at the end of your loan, you come in and pay, or we write the check to ourselves for this much." And by the way, the interest in some of those cases was over 1,000%. But because it was a short-term loan to the person borrowing it, it only looked like $30 or $40. And because of that, they said, "Well, $30 or $40, but now I've got some cash in my hand." And then they would zap not only the amount you borrowed all in one lump sum, but then they would also take the interest. And it was considered predatory lending, and quickly it became outlawed. It's very similar in nature to what the tax collectors would do in the New Testament, and that is they would take the tax, which people were obligated to pay under the law, they would add to it, which became the new legal amount, and this person would have to pay the new legal amount. Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus never had anything good to say about those people because they literally scammed their own in order to become rich. The story of the widow and the two mites is a good example of that, because although many people look at that as a story of generosity, the truth is it is a story of the extent to which the poor were taken advantage of in the early church and in the Jewish legal system during that first century period. Because here comes this widow, this person who's unable to provide for herself, and God has already said, you do not mistreat a widow, and here comes a widow. And she has two mites, two coins, two pennies in her day to live on. It was all she had. And she had to put it in the box because the law said so. And Jesus looked at that and he said she gave all she had to live on. And we know this is not a story of generous giving because we know the history of the law. We know that as a widow, she should not have been treated that way. But also, if you read that passage and you go on to the very next chapter, the very next paragraph, which is important because you need the context. So you got to read before and after. You find that as Jesus looks at this scene, the very next thing he says is, I'm going to tear the whole thing down. There will be a day, he says, when not a single stone will be upon another. That doesn't sound like the words of a person who looks with affirmation to generous giving. He's looking at a system that takes advantage of the poor. And he says it's not going to be allowed to continue. And here we see it. You can't take collateral if it's going to endanger the person's well-being. You can take it for a time, but you've got to give it back. You can't take all that they have, in other words. A good rule that we have found when it comes to lending, by the way, is never lend what you can't afford to give. And I have found that will protect friendships. It will protect family relationships. If a person can't repay you and you can afford to lose it, then you can walk away, no feelings hurt. We watch and follow Dave Ramsey quite a bit, and one of the things he says, if you don't know who he is, he's a Christian financial advisor, and he's a great one. One of the things he says is that when you owe money to family or family owes money to you, it makes Thanksgiving turkeys taste different. And I've always liked that, because you're sitting around the dinner table, and between me and this other member of my family, now there's this thing, this unresolved issue of money. And boy, money brings out the worst in people. And so if you can't afford to give it, then don't lend it. That's a good rule. But here's a better rule. And this is the rule we live by in our household. We don't lend anything. We have never lent anything to anyone. We give it. We don't ask for it back. We wouldn't lend it if we couldn't give it, so why not give it to begin with? That's just how we live. I'm not telling you that's how you have to live or anything, but we simply give it away. There's no strings attached. We're not interested in receiving it back because then it doesn't change the relationship. There's nothing between us. This is a one direction, one time kind of transaction. It goes from me to you and that's where it's going to stay. I don't ever care to see this money again, to see this thing again. I have given it to you. I'm not going to come calling. Come over, eat dinner with us. I have forgotten about it. Because then it doesn't change those things, and it doesn't put us in an awkward kind of position. The person doesn't feel obligated to give back when they might not be able to. And so that's just what we do. But here it says, don't take everything somebody has to live on. Don't be like a money lender. Don't exact interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak, give it to him, because that's all he has. Verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You know, this country is headed into another, what seems to be very brutal election cycle. And if you're following any of it on the news, I will pray for you and your blood pressure, because that's kind of what happens during this time of year, is people get upset and people start arguing and yelling. And, you know, we have discovered that our TV comes with, and I don't know if your TV comes with this, but our TV comes with this wonderful little accessory. And we didn't even ask for it. It was just built in. It's called the off button. And we press it. And it's amazing how it all goes away. And then we can have family time. And we don't have to worry about the ugliness of politics. And we don't have to worry about who's winning and who's losing and who's saying what and what investigation and what thing is going on. You know, Paul tells us that we should submit to our leaders and pray for them, that we shouldn't revile them, we shouldn't curse them, that God puts leaders in their position because he wants to use them there for some reason. You know, God put David in his position. He put Saul in his position. God uses these leaders. Whether they know it or not, God is orchestrating all of this. And people just don't seem to understand sometimes that if the leader fails in any organization, very often the organization fails as well. It's a new phenomenon in America to actively want the president to fail. People didn't used to do that. They used to say, I didn't vote for him, but that's our president. We want our nation to succeed, and so we're going to rally together. But these days, it seems to be that whoever wins, the other side just simply wants to bring the others down, bring down the leaders. You know, Jesus said a house divided can't stand. It doesn't work to constantly undermine ourselves over and over and over again. It's like the guy who falls into a hole and tries to dig his way out. It isn't going to work. And it doesn't work to wish for the failure of our leaders, but rather to pray for them. And we should pray for them. You know, Jesus told us to be obedient to our leaders. He was obedient to the leadership. He did not revile them. And so it says here, do not do it. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You know, God wants your first and your best, not your tenth and your worst. He wants, I heard someone say one time, what's right, not what's left. He wants the first fruits, not what's left over. And, you know, we talk about it before, but how often do people give God what is left over? We give our leftover time, our leftover energy, our spare change, the stuff that falls in the cracks of the couch, if we bother to even look sometimes. We give the energy that we have after everything else that's fun has been accomplished. We give the time we have after everything else on our wish list has been accomplished. And I think we're all guilty of it at some degree. I know I am guilty of that. But it says here that we shouldn't delay, that we should give God our best, our first fruits. You know, it's always made me laugh when you walk into a place like Liberty Thrift and you find a couch and it's missing half a cushion and it's got like 1 foot that has been replaced by, you know, a baseball and it's torn and it's kind of like, why would someone give this to someone else? Why would someone say, hey, this thing has been all used up, it's complete junk, let me give it away to someone else. Maybe they'll get some use out of half a cushion. And how often do Christians take that kind of stance and attitude when it comes to giving to the Lord? You know, God wants us to give promptly and cheerfully and happily, because the truth is that's how he has given to us. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He was born of a virgin willingly. He endured these things willingly, knowing it was going to come all the way back in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned. And God said there will come a day when the seed of Eve would rise and crush the head of the serpent, but he would bruise his heel. This would not be a pain-free salvation. And yet Jesus went anyway, and he even said, I lay my life down willingly. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And so the answer is to not delay, to give the fullness of what God calls the firstborn of our sons the first of our fruits, the first of what we have. He says, on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Now, literally, you shall sanctify him to me. Not a child sacrifice. I don't think anyone thinks that's what it's talking about. But that we would consecrate our first and our best to the Lord. You know, it's also interesting how it says that we shall not delay. You know, when is God delayed in providing for our needs? Now, I will say that he doesn't always come early. He very rarely comes early. I've never known God to be an early God. He's not a late God. He's an on-time God. And yet, often we wish he had come sooner. Lord, get me out of this mess. It's been 5 seconds. And he says, no, you got more in you. You've got more in you. I love what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It says, you have not yet resisted unto the point of blood. And I read that one time and I thought, you know, that is some fatherly advice. You're not bleeding. You can keep on going. But there will come a time when you'll need help. And in that time, Jesus reassures us that God will provide. Verse 31, you shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that has been torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. If you didn't kill it, then don't eat it, in other words. And this is an important rule. It's actually still followed by hunters, by people who process food. You don't eat an animal that died of natural causes or one that you have found dead because it's unclean. And in Bible terms, it's unclean. In other words, for our terms today, it's filled with disease. There's bacteria. There's decomposition that starts occurring just hours after this thing has died. If you are not the one that slaughtered it, you don't know why it died. It could have been very sick. You don't know how long it's been there. That's why hunters will field dress animals almost instantly in the field because they want to get out of the animal anything that could pollute the meat because once it happens, it's all completely wasted. And so an animal that has been torn by the beasts in the field is an unclean animal from a physical, biological perspective, but it's also unclean from a ceremonial perspective and a spiritual, relational perspective. In the book of Leviticus, in the 22nd chapter, it talks about that. And it says not to eat the animal if it dies by itself or if it dies from another animal because it's ceremoniously unclean. And that's because the animal did not die intentionally. You know, being intentional about our relationship with the Lord is something that has always been important to God. Faith is intentional. A relationship with God is intentional, and sacrifices that were offered in Leviticus 22, where it's talking about the ceremony of this, must be intentional. And what would happen is the person offering the sacrifice would bring it to the priest, but it had to be killed by the person. It couldn't be killed by someone else. It had to be offered by the person confessing the sin. And then the priest would splatter the blood all over the altar, but it had to be done on purpose by the person confessing. If it was already dead, it wasn't good enough. If it was killed by something or someone else, it wasn't good enough. That wasn't the best. That wasn't blemish-free. That wasn't perfect. And so it had to be done on purpose. You know, that applies to us today, doesn't it? Because nobody receives the sacrifice of Jesus without asking for it on purpose, without coming to faith on purpose. You can't inherit it. You can't be born into it. No one can give it to you. You can't be baptized as an infant child and be saved by virtue of someone else pouring water over your forehead. That's not how it works. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. You know, Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes, whoever takes that intentional commitment and faith and believes would be forgiven. It has to be done by the person. Fortunately, the sacrifice has already been made on our behalf. Jesus was nailed to a cross as the perfect lamb, the spotless one. And it's interesting how he was offered by people. He was sacrificed. He was put on the cross. He was executed by sinners, by people who had no idea what was even going on, people who thought he was just some political criminal. They offered Jesus up. not knowing they were doing it in sacrifice, but they did. They put him on that altar. And so for those of us who come in after that, and we look at that, and they say, we will intentionally make that part of our lives, that sacrifice is made available. And the Bible says that God has received us as sons and daughters when those things happen. You know, it's my prayer for all of us that we have intentionally received Jesus into our lives, that if there's anyone with us or anybody listening to this message who maybe can't remember a time when they made that theirs, and they remember as a kid, someone else brought them to church. Someone else told them to sit in Sunday school. Someone else told them this, and someone else has done that. But they have a hard time remembering when they did it on purpose on their own, when they sacrificed their life to the Lord intentionally. And so it's my prayer that if there's any among us tonight, if there's any who will be listening to this message, whether it's online or on our radio station or wherever it is, that they would intentionally come to the Lord. And so it says in verse 31, we will be consecrated to God. And we will continue our study in chapter 23 next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you, that we don't have to go through a law, we don't have to go through a ritual, we don't have to worry about what some priest has done, that we can come to you, Father, that because of Jesus' sacrifice, that we can come to you, that the veil has been torn. As Jesus said, it was finished. And so, Lord, that sacrifice was made for us. The sacrifice of your only Son was made on our behalf if we would intentionally receive it. So we pray, Father, that tonight every one of us would receive that we would cry out to you, that we would be set apart to you. Lord, we pray that we would have the compassion that you call us to have, that we would have the love that you call us to have toward other people. On Sunday mornings, Lord, you know we're going through this series called Love is a Verb, where love becomes our action in life, not just a word, not a feeling, but a way of living. We pray that we would show that same love, that we would be hospitable, that we would be forgiving and gracious, and that we would come to you intentionally, giving you our lives so that the old would pass away and all things would become new. In Jesus' name, amen.